You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Nearly 40 years ago, the movie The Princess Bride came out in theaters. The film wasn't a huge financial success at the time, but through VHS, remember those, it grew in popularity and influence. And even to this day, it has something of a cult following. It blended fantasy with comedy and romance, and it spoofed a lot of the classic tropes while still telling a compelling story. In the film, the antagonist and criminal, Vizzini, repeatedly says, "Inconceivable!" Whenever Inigo Montoya, the man in black, overcomes a different obstacle, Inigo finally catches up to him and says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And we've all witnessed people do this at one point or another. In the sitcom The Office, Michael Scott, he confuses the word smug with smudge. So he's upset with Jim Halpert, and he says to him, "Jim Halpert," he's like reading this file, "smudge and arrogant." To which Jim says with a smirk, "I think you mean smug." Michael points to him, ignoring what he says. He says, "arrogance." "Michael, I'm just trying to," Jim says. And Michael interjects, "See, there's our smudginess. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." We all do this at one point or another. If you got kids or nephews, nieces, or grandkids, you've seen them do this, where they use a word that they just heard and then they start trying to apply it, but in situations that don't necessarily work. And you try to tell them and they're not really open to hearing you, much like Michael Scott. I think we do something like this with the Lord's Prayer. We hear words like, "Hallowed be your name," "Your kingdom come," or "Forgive us our debts." "Lead us not into temptation," but I'm not sure we recognize the fullness of what we're praying, what those things mean, of what we're asking for. Yes, we recognize they're important, so many of us will recite it, but we may not always recognize the fullness of what we're asking for. But if we did, I think we might actually pray it more carefully, more frequently, and more joyfully. Jesus' first disciples did. They understood it. They used these words as fuel for their prayers. The early church believed that the Lord's Prayer was so important. It was so important that they believed God kept the world from falling into chaos by the prayers of his people. That God heard and acted to change the world as his people came to him and learned to pray. It was so important that baptismal candidates were required to memorize it so that as they came out of the baptism waters, the very first words that came out of their mouth were the Lord's Prayer. So, what are we praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer? The disciples saw Jesus' life and ministry, and what stuck out to them among all the things they could have asked him was not his teaching necessarily. How do we teach like you? How do we heal like you? How do we forgive like you? They asked, "Could you teach us to pray? How do we pray like you?" In Luke's gospel, that's what leads Jesus to teach them the Lord's Prayer. And so he starts saying, "When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven." See, he started his prayer with who we direct our prayer towards, our Father. Addressing God as Father is the defining characteristic of Jesus' prayer life. When you read through the gospel, there's only one prayer that's recorded where Jesus does not say, "Father." And he doesn't start in that way. And the only time he doesn't is when he's on the cross and he's actually praying a psalm, Psalm 22, where it starts, "My God, my God." All other prayers that are recorded, it starts with "Father." But here Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, "Our Father." Our Father. Jesus is showing us that the kind of relationship Jesus wants you and I to have with his Father is for anyone that comes in contact with him, with Jesus, he wants you to know that when you relate to God, you relate to him as Father. My Father, Jesus says, becomes your Father. And we hear this, and it can carry all kinds of You know, we can carry our own kind of familial or cultural baggage as it relates to father. So it might not even necessarily sound like a great thing to say, our father. But for the early believers, they also had their own understanding. They understood father in three ways. Our father is the creator of all things. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring, scripture teaches. Our father is the king over all other kings, over all other people. He's sovereign over all. He has authority over the seen and the unseen. He is also father as rescuer. He goes to amazing lengths to rescue and adopt his people. His love endures forever and through all things. But Jesus doesn't just say, when you pray like this, my Father in heaven. He says, our Father in heaven. And I think that's an important distinction. Our Father. By praying our, we are acknowledging that we don't follow Jesus on our own. It's not me, myself, and Jesus. We're part of a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us in history. We're also acknowledging that we are not alone in this world right now, that there are other believers around the world, in China, in Fiji, in Mexico, Iran, Ukraine, Yemen, Sudan, and many other places. They are praying with us for the same cause. It's not simply a Western faith. By praying our Father, we're acknowledging that we're not alone in this city, that there are many other followers of Jesus coming to our Father and petitioning him for the very same things. Our recognizes there are many who came before us and many beyond us who are part of the family of God. Our Father, King of the universe, creator of creation, redeemer. That is who we direct our prayer towards because of Jesus. That's how we relate to God. Beyond us and yet incredibly close and intimate. Our Father in heaven. And what do we ask him for? What does Jesus say he wants us to petition his Father and our Father for? Well, Jesus gives us six things in this prayer. Your name, your kingdom, your will. Our bread, our debts, our deliverance. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. When you talk about someone's name in the sense you were talking about their character, you're talking about their personality, their reputation, the name gives you a snapshot of who they are, something essential of who they are. And in this sense, to know someone's name was to know them, including God. To know God's name was to know him. But this Greek word, hallow, can be translated as to sanctify. So in some of your Bibles, you actually might have it, may your name be sanctified. Sanctify means to make holy. God is already holy. His name is holy. So this first petition is about God's name being treated as holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yet in order for God to be his name to be treated as holy, he needs to be known. He needs to be known. And when you pray, our Father, hallowed be your name, you're asking God to then unveil his majesty. Father, make yourself completely known to every creature, great and small. Make known to the world just how awesome and merciful and righteous and just and holy and mighty and pure, loving and tender you are, so that all of creation would cry out, holy. So that all of creation would recognize your worth and glorify you. Be made known on earth just like you are in heaven. Be made real on earth just like you are in heaven, so that you may be treated and glorified by your creation. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's what we're asking. Would you unveil your majesty so that people would recognize you for who you really are? The second petition, your kingdom come. In the first century, the Jewish people, their understanding of the kingdom was different than ours. We think of kingdoms and we think of maybe King Charles, maybe. Maybe we think of the British Empire of old, or we think of another kingdom. But when Jewish people in the first century thought about the kingdom of God, it wasn't primarily political or a territorial thing. Yes, it touched on that, but it was something much bigger. It was about what all of history was moving towards. That's what the kingdom of God was about. History was linear, and it wasn't a perfectly straight line, but it was moving towards a meaningful end. The end of history was the kingdom of God. The arrival of the kingdom of God included this great reversal of everything that was wrong in the universe. And when the kingdom of God arrived, it meant that God himself would powerfully intervene in our world and bring his plan to fulfillment. It meant that God would overcome evil, removing it forever. It meant that God would permanently deal with sin, sin would no longer exist, that God would judge evildoers, that he would undo everything that had marred and destroyed his good creation. So the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, was looked at as this day where God's people would be vindicated for their trust in him. They would be set free, they would be restored, and things would be made right, and God would rule over all of his creation. So when you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying for God's final coming. You're praying for a complete end to this history and for the beginning of the new history of the world of God, restored and renewed. When you pray your kingdom come, you are praying for God to displace the evil one's kingdom with his kingdom. When you pray your kingdom come, you are asking that the reign of everyone with an ounce of influence, from queen or king to influencer, from prime minister to drug dealer, from nation to neighbor, would be made relative to the reign of God. God, make everyone's sovereignty be made relative to yours. So when we say, "Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come," we're saying, hasten the day when you come and reverse all that's been broken by the evil one. Make everyone's sovereignty be relative to yours. Bring justice and restoration to earth. Let heaven invade earth. Bring the present into the future. May the banks of heaven overflow and spill onto earth. Your will be done. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The word in Greek for will, it can be rendered as desire or pleasure or inclination, choice or will. So one author notes that this word connotes a sense of pleasure and purpose or design and delight. In Romans 12, we're told that God's will is good, perfect, and pleasing. But what is it? What is his will? What is it that delights him? What are his purposes for our world? Well, when you scan through the story of Scripture, you learn a ton about what his will or what his desires are. In his book, 57 Words That Changed the World, Daryl Johnson outlines 9 of them. He says this, he says, the Father's will is that we reflect his creativity. The Father's will is to bless us in order that we may bless others. The Father's will is to break every chain that keeps us from being blessed. The Father's will is for us to grow into this freedom. The Father's will is for us to know him intimately. The Father's will is for you to encounter Jesus and to believe and receive eternal life. The Father's will is for us to live out the way of Jesus. The Father's will is to fill us with his empowering presence. And then his will is to reconcile all things to himself. Human sin and the forces of evil have decapitated humanity, separating humanity from their creator, the source of all life and goodness. But Scripture says that the will of the Father is to make known the mystery of his will. And the will of the Father is to put the head back on humanity, to recreate humanity, to reconnect them to their Creator and King. The will of the Father then is to reconnect you and I to him, that the whole cosmos would have their head. So when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking for all of these things to take place on earth. Our Father in heaven, may people in our city, on our streets, in our places of work, in our families, encounter your Son, Jesus, and believe in him and receive eternal life May people be set free and then be able to grow into this freedom and then be filled with the very presence of God. May people in parts of Iran, Mongolia, Sri Lanka, Mozambique, Brazil, Papua New Guinea encounter Jesus. It's your will, Father, that captives be set free, currently oppressed. Break chains of people caught in addiction to drugs and alcohol or any other substance in our city and province. Release those stuck from generational habits of sin. Our Father in heaven, it gives you delight to fill people with your very life, with your Spirit. So fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. Fill your church with the fresh wind of your Spirit, with power to obey, to love, to forgive, to serve, and proclaim your good news on earth like it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. You're starting to see, it's not simply, you know, inconceivable. It's more than that. The first three start off focusing on him, your name, your kingdom, your will. But then Jesus says, there's these other things that you are to come and model your prayers after. And so the fourth is, give us this day our daily bread. And one of you, I was talking with you this week, and you actually said, this is the one I want you to explain the most. You might be a little disappointed, though. I might not give you enough of an explanation, but what are we asking for when we ask for daily bread? For many of us, we are kind of divorced from what would have been the experience of these first century followers of Jesus as they learned this prayer, because hunger was a very common experience. Not just for a moment like skipping a meal, but perhaps for days. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're asking God for real physical bread. And again, that might sound strange for us if we have a fridge at home that is full. If we have the funds needed to be able to go pick up groceries easily. But when we pray, give us, it really means us, not me. Us. We're not simply praying for ourselves. We are asking our Father to provide for the whole family of God. All those in the world who, and even those who lack food in the world. We are praying for our daily bread. And it's a reminder that we still live in a world that has and is broken, that it's not fully restored, that the kingdom of God hasn't come in its fullness yet, and that there's a great amount of inequality and injustice. Some places in the world have and are satisfied, but others do not and are hungry. Many of us in here and in this land, we land in that one group that have a lot. We have food in our fridge. We are not worried about where our next meal will come from. Yet we know that the will of the Father is to bless us so that we may bless others. So we pray, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. We see what's going on in the world. We see the hunger, and we're not okay with it. And we know you aren't either. So would you supply what is needed and show us what we need to do? Provide bread and food to every hungry person in the world. But the second thing we're asking here is we're asking God for the everyday necessities of life. We're praying for everything necessary for the preservation of life. Food, a healthy body, work, good weather, home, good government, and that God would preserve us from sickness and war and conflict and calamities. We're praying for weather systems to enable, cultivate, and harvest crops, transportation workers, grocery stores, and more. It's a prayer for God to oversee this whole process of provision, from seed in the soil all the way through to the food that's being cooked and plated. We are not praying for riches or affluence or excessive wealth. We're saying, give us this day our daily bread. Our Father in heaven, it's almost as if we're saying, don't give me more than I need. Just provide for the necessities of life. And the third thing we're praying is, give us all that we need to live the Jesus way. We need bread for life, but we need courage, strength, wisdom, love, faith, and hope to trust and follow Jesus and the life he calls us into. And that is not possible apart from the Spirit of God. And Jesus, led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, when he encounters this temptation from the enemy, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's this recognition we need bread. We also need the one who is called and calls himself the bread of life, who sustains us and leads us and gives us all that we need to live this life. So, Father in heaven, give us courage, strength, hope, and love, and wisdom, and power by your Spirit to practice and live out the way of Jesus. Petition number 5, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are asking for God to forgive our failures. I recognize that for many of us, tying moral failures and debts kind of seems foreign. It wasn't so foreign for the first century audience. Matthew uses this word debt, and it's not actually a religious word. Debt here just refers to a moral or a financial obligation to pay. And a debt is a failure to pay. And Jesus is tapping out sin. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, it's to relate to us on a basis. It's asking others. As we forgive those that incurred a debt on us, who have failed to love, who have wounded us. So we come asking for forgiveness, and Jesus is like, when you pray, this is how you pray. I want you to ask the Father for forgiveness. It's the Father's delight to forgive and wipe clean your debt and remember it no more. And yet, forgiving others is a necessary consequence of having been forgiven by God. This doesn't mean everything always necessarily returns to normal in a relationship, but that aspect of accountability, you say, God, I surrender them into your accountability. Maybe the relationship isn't perfectly restored, but when it comes to God, it is between us and him. And we release that person and our need to surrender that judgment unto him. So forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Our Father, wipe clean our debts. Remember them no more. Don't deal with us on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of your mercy. Forgive our failure to live rightly related to you and to others. And help us as we seek to and commit to forgiving those who have failed us. We forgive them and ask that you wipe clean their debts too. And then finally, number 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You could spend a bunch of time here trying to parse out what's at work here in the Greek. I'm just going to cut really quickly to what is not happening. Jesus is not suggesting God tempts. God doesn't tempt. Part of what makes it challenging is that the Greek uses the same word that for English, words that we have for testing and tempting. The word is neutral in Greek. It's about the intent. Test reveals more, but more importantly, test can show how you've grown, that you do trust. And so throughout Scripture, you see God does test his people. He leads Israel through the wilderness to test them to know what was in their heart. Would they trust him? Or would they trust in their own wisdom? Jesus is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested. But there in the wilderness, Satan comes and tempts. Temptations are intended to cause you to sin, to abandon faith, to give in. God tests, he doesn't corrupt. He doesn't tempt us. The evil one does. And we see this with Jesus, where the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. But near the end of this test, after 40 days of praying and fasting, the evil one comes and seeks to tempt him to find strength in something other than God. to take another pathway to the kingdom, to find another pathway to authority. And we will all face testing in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. And in some cases, there will be evil lying in wait. And we need God's grace and help. We need his rescue, his deliverance. And so for this reason, I find Daryl Johnson's explanation most helpful here. He says, what is Jesus teaching us to pray? I think it's this. Father, as you lead us into the test, do not let the test become a temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In all of the temptations I will face today, Lord, in all of the tests I will face today, may none of them become temptations that cause me to sin. Instead, deliver me. Lead me in the way of life. I need you. There was a group of Christians, they looked at the Lord's Prayer, and the way they likened it, it was like a bucket that you would hold as you walked up to a well. And it would allow you to draw from the grace of God. And I think that's what the Lord's Prayer is. That we can come to it, and through it, we get to be reminded of and encounter the very grace of God that we need for each day of life. And so what do we do with it? When you receive a gift, you don't just hold it or look at it. You appropriate it into your life. We pray it. This is what Jesus gives his people to pray. It's the prayer of his people. It's the prayer that the king gives. But what we're doing as we pray, may your will be done in my life, in my family, in my workplace, in this world, like it is in heaven. We are asking for his will, and we are asking for help in desiring his will. We're shaping and directing our will and our desires towards his. And one of the ways we can take this and appropriate it into our lives is simply to pray it verbatim. There's nothing wrong with that. What matters is that we actually come to the Father and concern ourselves with what concerns him daily. And he shows us, I am concerned with people knowing me. So ask that I would be revealed. I'm concerned with my kingdom coming on earth, with restoring all things, rescuing humanity, people being set free, filling people with my very life. I am concerned with my will being done. But I'm also concerned with people having what they need to live, having food and their necessities, with people having the strength they need to follow me. And I am concerned with forgiving you, so ask for it. I want to forgive. And I want you to forgive. And I want you to ask for help and see that even in the test, I can help you and sustain you. So what we do with this gift, this bucket, if we can call it that, is actually use it and make use of it regularly. You can pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, but what I'd say helps is actually to pick a time or a place or an activity when you will pray. It might be a daily walk that you do. It might be on your way home from work. If you walk home, and you're like, between here and home, I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer. There was someone I was aware of that would try to pray the Lord's Prayer I think it was 6 days of the week. And so they would just walk through each of those petitions, one part for each day. And it just kind of gave them some kind of direction and structure. It might be that if you walk your kids to school, you walk and you pray if you're more of that kind of kinetic processor. But perhaps for you, it's actually more at home in quiet and stillness. Praying it verbatim is great. You can also pray it as like a handrail to move you along as you pray. And having each point, our Father, and going into that, your kingdom, your name, and going into each aspect so that you can pray or write out each petition. Some of you journal, and it can be helpful to actually give you this ability just to write out this prayer and put it in your own language. And stop where the Lord leads you. Is there any part of the Lord's Prayer that I especially need today? Or is there a part that I'm aware someone would actually especially need me to pray for? Is there any part I'm actually avoiding and praying? Because I don't really want it today. But you want to find a routine that can enable you to live this prayer, to practice it in a way that works for you. So for me, it's often walking with my kids. And actually, I'm just trying to help them memorize it as it is. And later on, they can start to take it in their own direction. But as we walk to school, that's one of the things I try to remember to do with them. And then at times, just encourage them, can you pray it? What's the next part? But you want to work with your life and where you're at and the way you're wired, not against the way you're wired. Ultimately, this is a gift from God, and we cannot follow Jesus apart from praying. We were designed, God made us to be in relationship with him. And this is why, if you've noticed, Jesus teaches and preaches a Sermon on the Mount, and at the very middle of it is the Lord's Prayer. In the middle of all of this beautiful teaching about like the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, about loving our enemies, about pursuing radical reconciliation, about faithfulness in marriage, about addressing not just addressing the cause, not just the symptom, revealing what is true righteousness, being rightly related, and then living in light of that. And everything else that follows, like taking the narrow path, building your life on his words, all of that finds its strength in the Lord's Prayer. That's why it's smack dab in the middle. We can't live this way apart from this life in him. So, it seems only appropriate for us to end in prayer. And what I'd like to do, because I know some of you love the verbatim, is we're going to do that together, but before we do that, I'd like to just pray a paraphrase of it for us. And then after that, we'll go into the verbatim. Our Father, King of the universe, Creator of creation, Redeemer, hasten the day when you will come and reverse all that has been broken by the evil one. Make everyone's sovereignty be made relative to yours. Father, it's your will to bless us so that we bless others. Set us free and then grow us into your freedom to know you intimately, to encounter your Son Jesus and embrace his way, to fill us with your empowering presence and reconcile us to you. So, Father, do it. But don't just do it in us. Do it in our city. Do it in our country. Fulfill your good pleasures in all the nations on earth, just like you have in heaven. Father, we see what's going on in the world with the hunger and all the lack, and we're not okay with it, and we know you aren't either. So show us your way, how we are to respond, and provide bread and food to every hungry person in our world. Don't give us more than we need. Simply provide the necessities of our life. Give us the bread of life, who gives us courage, strength, hope, and love, and power by your Spirit to practice and live out the way of your Son. Our Father, wipe clean our debts and remember them no more. Don't deal with us on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of your mercy. Forgive our failures to live rightly related to you and others, and help us to forgive those who have failed us. Wipe clean their debts too, Lord. Deal with them on the basis of your mercy and enable us to do the same. And Father, as you lead us into the various tests that we will face in life, do not let any of them become a temptation, but instead deliver us from the evil one. Because your glory is what we long for. Your power is what we want to live by. And your kingdom is the one that we long for. Would you pray with me, Cascades? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.